Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first passage that we read together, our Old Testament reading, which was found in the book of Psalms. Our text this afternoon is found in Psalm 147 at verse 11. Psalm 147 at verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Now we read words like this: the Lord taketh pleasure in them. And it immediately grabs our attention if we are a Christian, because the Christian has a very keen interest in what pleases the Lord. If God himself says, "Thus saith the Lord in his word, I take pleasure in them," then whatever follows that "them" is of greatest importance to the Christian. We want to know what God takes pleasure in. We want to be what God takes pleasure in. We delight in pleasing God. And so it is of great interest to us when we read verses like this. And what the Lord does in this verse, in Psalm 147 verse 11, is he sets before us two sides of one coin. He says, I take pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Two sides of a coin: fear and hope. These two things contradict two opposing errors, if you will. On the one hand, it contradicts carnal presumption, and on the other hand, it contradicts unbelieving anxiety. And so these two are both confronted, both a legal spirit, if you will, and an antinomian spirit. Both are identified. We have here the character of the true Christian. The character of the Christian is one that exhibits both fear of the Lord and hope in his mercy. This is what brings the Lord pleasure. This is what describes something about the prosperity of the soul. And so we're going to look together at what it means to fear the Lord, what it means to hope in God's mercy, and then especially we're interested in how these two things go together, and how these are complementary, how these things bring a spiritual balance to the Christian life, why it is necessary that we have both sides of the coin, as I describe them. So first of all, fearing the Lord. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. Gerhardus Voss describes the fear of the Lord as the generic name for Old Testament religion. In other words, you could say, we say Christianity. If you were to say Old Testament religion, you could say the fear of the Lord, and that would be all-inclusive. That would be descriptive of what biblical faith was in the Old Testament and is in the New Testament, as we'll see. Professor John Murray, writing in his piece on the fear of God, starts off by describing the fear of the Lord as the soul of godliness. The fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. I read that. I commend it to you, this little piece on the fear of God, which I read in my early 20s and had a profound impact on me. And so it's both a generic name for biblical religion and the soul, or the centerpiece, if you will, of godliness. So it doesn't surprise us as we open our Bibles, we go to the book of Proverbs, and we see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So the very beginning, it's established upon the fear of the Lord. The idea of an education of any sort, in any shape or size, that is devoid of the fear of the Lord is empty from the start. You see a description of how the Lord, or that the Lord, does take pleasure in those that fear him in the end of the Old Testament. In Malachi 3, which we preached on at one point, in verse 16, it says this: Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth them. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. There you see the Lord taking pleasure in. The Lord is noting, these people fear my name. And he says, take note, I hear what they're saying. Write a book of remembrance. They'll be spared as my jewels on the last day. There's the Lord finding pleasure in God-fearing people. Now, some may be tempted to say, well, maybe that sounds a little Old Testament-ish. And so that's distinctive of the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. And to add to what Voss says, I find it striking that one of the descriptions given to us of the New Testament church is found in Acts chapter 9, we read it recently, verse 31. Here's the description. Then had the churches rest through all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. And here's what the church is. And walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. You could say a generic description for the New Testament church was that they feared the Lord, they walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. There's a sense in which that's the same as what we see here in our text. Those who fear him and those that hope in his mercy. It's parallel, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. These things are parallel. So we see in the New Testament as well something of the soul of godliness being discovered in the fear of the Lord. And for time's sake, let me just point you in the direction of Colossians chapter 3, where in verse 22, we see him speaking to servants, and Paul that is, and he says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Fearing God was to characterize their lifestyle, their godly walk, and that's of course what characterized the remarkable life of Job. In the Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So there you have the importance. You can see why the psalmist says the Lord takes pleasure in those that fear him. Well, what is this fear? What does it mean to fear the Lord? What is the fear of God? Well, it includes, I think, several things. It includes a sense of the transcendence of God. God is a high and lofty and majestic God who is all-powerful, who is eternal, who is infinite, and so on. And so there, it begins with a sense that God isn't like us or like our buddies. He is the creator, governor, sustainer, and judge of all the earth. But then you take that first, and you couple it with a pervasive sense of his presence. God isn't just the deistic God that's way out there somewhere doing something. He's here. He's with me. My heart lies open, naked before him. The Lord knows my words before I speak them. The Lord sees my thoughts. The Lord is present with me. This glorious God is present here and now and sees me inside and out. And you couple with that a sense of knowing what God requires of us. Knowing what God requires of us. All of these things are brought together. And it teaches us a reverential, affectionate trust and fear of God, holding God in awe. So if we look at several passages which bring this out, you'll see Psalm 89, for example, verses 6 and 7. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. You see, there's not a lightness, there's a reverence in that. Jesus in Luke chapter 12 speaks about the fact that we're not just to fear the one who can kill the body, but he who can kill the body and throw the soul in hell. And there's a description of the unlimited power that God has in contrast to the limited power that we have. You can read in In other places, like the minor prophets, where we see in Amos chapter 3 and verse 8, the lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? And there's that kind of language regularly. Here's the presence of God. We need to sit up and pay attention. We need to recognize what it is that God says and what God requires of us. Psalm 4, verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not, it says. There's a sense of recognizing who God is and what He requires. Job, it's the same thing. Later on in that first chapter in verse 22, he says at the end, In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Here is one who fears the Lord. He is careful about offending the Lord, fearful of transgressing God's word. You go to Hebrews chapter 12, one last passage, and verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, or faint when thou art rebuked of him. And it goes on to describe the way in which the Lord whips his people. The Lord spanks his people. And the sting of the rod is to be recognized. The ungodly are the exact opposite. If the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear the Lord, we see the opposite with the ungodly. Psalm 36, verse 1, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. There's a characteristic of the unbeliever. No fear of God before his eyes. And so here is fearing the Lord. Now this should be distinguished from a slavish fear. This should be distinguished from a slavish fear. You can fear God as a just judge, but in a way that kills your love for God. And so you think of a slave who fears the whip of his master. It's not the kind of fear that's being spoken of here. It's not fearing God merely as a just judge, but kills the love that we have for him. Slavish fear always drives us away from God. So there you have Adam and Eve, and they say, let's hide. And you have Cain, who's driven out from the presence of the Lord. You have Martin Luther, who was terrified, walked, you know, almost as a madman before his conversion. But there wasn't a godly fear. It was a slavish fear. We're to look on God in all of his transcendent and majestic glory. We're to look on him in Christ, reconciling us to himself. In other words, we're to look at the Lord and to walk in the fear of the Lord, mingled with hope, as we'll see. And so godly fear takes in the majesty of God. When we fear God, it makes God majestic, sin abhorrent. It causes us to love him, to be drawn to him, so that we, seeing him, causes us to worship him. The illustration I've used before is the angels who in the presence of God cry out, holy, 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 and they cover their faces with their wings, and they withdraw. There's a sense of distance, a sense of awe, a sense of genuine fear, coupled with being drawn toward him. They want to be close, but shield the face and offer praise to him. There's something irresistibly beautiful and attractive and magnetic about the glory of God that causes the believing heart to draw nigh in awe, to worship and to adore him. And so the passage says, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. And then secondly, hoping in the Lord's mercy. Secondly, hoping in the Lord's mercy. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. Hope is confident expectation. When preaching through Ephesians, we got to a section on hope. And I said at that time, many of you weren't here, we tend to think of hope as uncertainty. Are you going to go to church today? I hope so. I'm hoping to, but I'm not sure. You know, or I hope to be at work tomorrow. There's always some measure of uncertainty there. That's not the biblical definition of hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's speaking of a confident expectation. I know this is what's going to happen. There's a firm persuasion of God's gracious goodness in His dealings with us. This is hoping in the Lord's mercy. God does not delight in the misery of His people. It speaks in Ezekiel, and I believe it's chapter 18, where we read in verse 23, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" Or in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 33, where it says, "For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Here we see the infinite mercy of the Lord. And God's people in the gospel are hoping in that mercy. They have a confident expectation of being recipients of mercy. Paul goes so far in Colossians 1 as to refer to it as the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. We hope in the fact that God will honor His mercy and will honor the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have every reason to do so. It helps us in trial. In the midst of affliction, in the midst of trial, we're tempted to doubt, aren't we? And our souls are strengthened by hoping, having a confident expectation, a firm persuasion in God's mercy. He's working these things together for the good of His people. He's working these things to bring about the glory of His great name. And so Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." The psalmist is saying, the Lord's making good even on these afflictions. He's making good use of them. And I'm profiting, spiritually profiting from them. Psalm 65, verse 4. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." Here we have the Lord as our help. The Lord as our support. The Lord as our protection. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's with us to the very end of the age. Every reason for the Christian to hope in God's mercy. And so we sing in Psalm 42 and verse 5, similar to what we sang earlier today. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me?" Notice the words, "Hope. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." Same thing in Hebrews chapter 6 and elsewhere. We have the hope of heaven. Heaven is a world, a universe of mercy. The judgment seat is a throne of mercy to the Lord's people. Heaven is an entire universe of mercy to us. And we look to Him in confidence that we'll be recipients, that we are, have been, and will be recipients of His mercy. The object of hope in Psalm 147 is mercy. The source of hope is what? Faith. We have to believe. There has to be the exercise of faith, resting, trusting in Christ that stands behind and underneath of faith. And the ground of that is of Christ Himself and what He has accomplished and what He has promised to us. And so we're to be hoping in God's mercy. But you know, there's also, just as there's a slavish fear, there's also a presumptuous hope, isn't there? There's a presumptuous hope. Those who hope in God's mercy to no avail. They do so without the means of grace and without the marks of grace. So you can use the extreme of someone who lives like the devil and yet entertains this vain hope that somehow they're going to get mercy at the judgment seat. But then, of course, it comes much closer to home, doesn't it? Those among the professing people of God who talk the talk, but who do not have the root of the matter in them. There's a presumptuous hope. And in contrast to that, we have this godly hope that is found in the free grace that is in Christ. The godly hope lives on Christ. The godly hope is one which sanctifies. So 1 John chapter 3, John writing speaks of this purification of hope. Verse 3, every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he that is God is pure. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's a sanctifying impact of godly hope upon the soul. It's described as one of the pieces of armor. The helmet is in 1 Thessalonians is described as hope, protect us. And so for the Christian, there is not to be an undue despair, a sluggish, a sorrowful despair, an unbelieving anxiety. There is to be hope in mercy. And that means hope in the mercy we receive through the power of God exercised toward us, the providence of God in undertaking to provide spiritually and temporally, the pity of God, hoping in the mercy of His pity, and in the promises of God. Here He says, this is who I am, and this is what I'll do to you, and all of the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. We find that we can hope in His mercy, in His power, in His providence, and in His pity, and in His promises. But then thirdly, holding fear and hope together, and this is what we're especially interested in, holding fear and hope together. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. This is the balance that hedges us in on either side, both fearing God and hoping in His mercy. It hedges us in. It's like the rails on a bridge. We're crossing that maybe a mighty torrent underneath us, a dangerous river which would kill us, and we're able to cross the bridge in the fear of the Lord, in the hope of His mercy. Or you think of it in terms of two rocks on either side of us. We can be dashed to smithereens on this side, or we can be crushed to oblivion on this side. And we need to be protected from both. What are those two sides? You have despair on one side, and you have presumption on the other. Both are soul-damning rocks. You have hopelessness on one side, and you have carelessness on the other. And so there's either hoping in mercy without fear, or the fear of God without hoping in mercy. There's a carnal security on one side, or a torturing anxiety on the other. Hypocrisy and despondency. You can have those who are soaring too high above what is proper, and you can have those which are sinking too low below what is proper. You need to be both watchful and composed. We need both the fear of God and hoping in His mercy to protect us from either a carnal security and presumption or an unbelieving anxiety and despair. You think of this, take this down to a practical level. You take, for example, prayer. Right? Prayer is a part of the Christian life. You can't be a Christian and not pray. So here's prayer. And we have on the one hand the fear of the Lord, which teaches us that this is suited to our relationship with God. We ought to be going to the Lord in prayer. There's a sense of duty, and that has its place in teaching us we're to fear God and not just walk as some prayerless Christian. But on the other hand, we have hoping in His mercy, and that draws us in prayer. And the thought of hoping in God's mercy draws out our hearts toward Him and woos us to prayer, so that there's both reverence and sweet affection united together. The way that I like to illustrate this, and I'm sure I've done it before, but the way I like to illustrate it is in terms of the image we have of a godly father. Two things are brought together: child's relationship with a godly father. You have both the intimacy of sweet affection and approachability, coupled with a fear and a respect and a sense of place and authority. And if you have a child who is cowering all the time and not access to the father, then there's something distorted, there's something wrong. And if you have a child who treats the father like their buddy down the street, talks to them and thinks of them and acts to them like that way, there's also something that is woefully wrong and distorted. But in a godly relationship, there is that sense of being able to go to your father and to pour out your heart, and a sense of, you know, being able to jump in your daddy's lap and to be held and to receive affection and love and a sweet consolation. But then there's also a sense that this is daddy, and this is not my buddy down the street. And so I would never talk disrespectfully. I would not be careless. I wouldn't, you know, slap my dad, you know, and treat him as if he were like me, right? There's a sense of respect and of appropriate awe and place. And these two things are brought together. And this is perhaps, you know, a tiny, and it's not a perfect illustration, but it gives us something tangible that we can latch onto. In our relationship with the Lord, these things are to be held in tension or held in balance. You have people who go to the Lord, and you listen, you know, the way that they talk to the Lord as if he were their chum. You know, this chummy buddy that they have, and it's flippant, and it's crass, isn't it? It causes Christians, you know, hair to stand up on their head. There's no sense that this is the eternal God that we're talking to. But then on the other hand, you can have those who God is so far off that there's no throne of grace that we can go to in time of need, and no approachability, and no affection and love, and the reception of his kindness and so on. And in our walk with the Lord, we need to fear God and be mindful that that he is a holy God who requires full conformity to his law. And it's not a matter of goofing off or playing around. This is dead serious business. We're to be in earnest. And at the same time, we're to have warm hearts which are drawn out to be quieted by his love as those who hope in his mercy. You see, the lack of either is dishonorable to God. Is he in heaven and you will not fear him? And on the other hand, has his son, if you're a Christian, purchased your salvation and will you not hope in his mercy? How can you not hope in his mercy when he's stooped to such condescending depths to give his own son and says, I'll withhold no good thing from you. It's all yours. And I'll love you with the love of a father and pity you. How is it that you will not hope in his mercy? You see, this is just the basics of the gospel, isn't it? We see our sin and we see our Savior. And that's the basics of the Christian life. That's how we walk before the Lord. And there are some who are careless, who need to be checked. And there are others who are despondent, who need to be wooed and raised and comforted. And both are important. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and who hope in his name. And so we end up in a time of prosperity. It could be physical prosperity or it could be spiritual prosperity. And prosperity, with all of its blessings for which we thank God, come with their dangers, don't they? They come with their dangers because prosperity can breed carelessness. There's the Apostle Paul, this great, colossal giant in the faith. And what does he say in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7? And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. He's saying, you know, my head was going to swell. I was going to become, through all this prosperity, I was going to become fat and happy and careless. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He was spiritually sanctified in his smarts, if you will. He saw that the season of blessing comes with its risks that need to be guarded against. In Romans 11, we're told not to be, it says that we're to be not high-minded, but fear. Not high-minded, but fear. On the other side, we can be in trial. It could be some form of suffering, or it could be struggling with our own sin, you know, in the throes of temptation. And those things can make us hopeless. They can make us hopeless. And we begin to despair and to despond of the Lord's mercy. We need the Lord to come along and to do as we read, as we sang, and as we read earlier, hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. You know, why are you cast down? We're to hope in His mercy. We're to look to Him for His mercy and His blessing. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we read this. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. When we feel ourselves groping about in spiritually, not necessarily, you know, unconverted or converted people, we need to be assured of His saving mercies to pursue us and to overtake us. He is infinitely great to be feared. He is infinitely merciful to be loved and hoped in. Both were to be have trembling for sin mixed with triumph in Christ, or caution mixed with confidence. We have the searching nature of the law, and we have the soothing nature of the gospel, and both are to operate in an ongoing way in our life. The searching of the law and the soothing of the gospel, these things must be brought together. Fear prevents us, fearing the Lord prevents us from falling short, and hope in God's mercy promotes perseverance. We need to hope in the Lord in calamity, and we need to fear Him in prosperity. You think about death, for example, and there we are. You know, we as Christians, we face death. We think about death. We study about death. We read about death in the Bible. We talk openly about death. We pray about death, and unlike the unbelieving world, we're going to come to grips with it. And there's a sense of this is the last enemy. There's a sting. There's the last enemy that has to be faced. You know, we like Pilgrim have to go across the Jordan. There's no way from here to heaven without going through the river, unless the Lord were to come back before. And so there's a sense of the foreboding of that. But for the Christian, it's mixed with the thought of heaven. And so rather than, you know, the unbeliever, death pops up and it's like hitting a wall. You know, this is absolute misery because death is miserable and whatever comes after it is miserable. For the Christian, it's mingled with the thought of heaven, with, you know, endless ages of exquisite enduring joy, of seeing Christ with eyes, with worshiping the triune God and sweet unhindered affection. And so we begin to have a different view of death. And it still is the enemy. It still is a result of sin. And yet it is, in a sense, the little boat that takes us across the river. It is our servant to fulfill our heart's desire. It gives us what we long for. It brings us to the shore of glory. It transports us into the presence of Christ. And so the Christian is able. You know, there's the mix, even on the deathbed, of a sense of I'm going before the eternal God, mixed with deep hope in His mercy, confident expectation in His mercy, and the sweet blessing that comes with that. As some of you are young people here. Some of you are little tiny children, and then bigger children, and big children, young people, and you're starting off in this world, the whole world before you. You don't have any idea what to expect. You know, you look at adults and you see what they do and you listen to them talk and so on, and you have some idea of what it'll be like. You don't really know what's life going to be like when I grow up? What's gonna happen? And so you're going out into the world as little children. Now it may be that some of you will never make it to adulthood. It may be that the Lord will take you before you ever reach that point. And most of you, I guess, will probably grow to full adulthood. And you see, if you're going to be wise, and if you're going to really benefit, and if you're really going to be able to take this little life that God has given you, for the short little span that God's given you, and use it for something of significance, you need to learn these lessons at the very beginning. You need to see in the gospel where to fear God. He's holy, and I'm sinful, and that's not a joking matter. And you need to have brought in with that there is hope in God's mercy. Jesus is a Savior of sinners. And as children of the covenant, you have all these blessings that God's promised to you and offers to you and says that He'll do for you. He'll cleanse you from all your sin and He'll make you His own and He'll love you freely and He'll give you the Holy Spirit, and on and on and on it goes. And there's nothing in the whole world that should prohibit you from hoping in that mercy and believing in the Savior and walking in fear of Him. There are many children who are absolutely careless. They don't have a thought about the fact that God is seeing their thoughts or that God is watching over them. They don't have any thought of what God's law requires of them. They don't have any thought that this is the God who puts breath in my nostrils. They're just careless. You know, this is foolishness, the foolish vanity of youth, the Bible calls it. And on the other hand, you need to have, there are those who have no idea that there's a Savior who loves to show mercy to those who come to Him. Young people, we need both of these things. You know, this is the way of the gospel. This is the way of the Christian life. This is the way of spiritual fruitfulness in the days to come. Our prayer is that the Lord will teach you to long for, to seek after those things which bring pleasure to the Lord. And if you seek after what pleases the Lord, then you'll seek after the fear of God and the hope in His mercy. This is what our nation desperately in need of, isn't it? Our nation has a misplaced hope and no fear. There's a misplaced hope, not a dependably grounded hope, and it has no fear of the Lord. Woe unto us as a nation. Woe unto us, because the Lord does not take pleasure in us. The Lord is filled with anger against us as a nation. Here that we have attached to this theme the promise that the Lord takes pleasure in this sort of person. God approves what He requires and what He produces by His Spirit in us. God delights in the fruits that are growing up in His garden, that are watered with the dew from heaven that He sends. The Lord takes pleasure in this. The Lord looks upon the one who fears Him and hopes in His mercy and finds great pleasure and delight in them. Well, if we are the Lord's people, this should be enough. That by itself, that as I bow my head to pray, as I walk before the Lord in communion with Him day by day, I am pursuing what I know pleases Him. For the Christian, that is enough in itself. May the Lord help us to fear Him and to hope in His mercy. Stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we are thankful that You do reign all glorious in heaven, and that You as a Father beckon Your children to come boldly before You. We are the sons and daughters of the King of Glory. We praise You as a King, and we love You as a tender Father. We pray that You would work, that You would produce this gospel spirit, this gracious fruit in our souls. Oh Lord, we are so inclined, some of us to carnal presumption, and others of us to unbelieving anxiety and despair. Grant that we would see both of these things flourishing together, that they would be united together, confident hope and a confident expectation of mercy and a genuine reverential awe of who you are. We pray that this would grow and increase and abound in our souls. Bless the children and give them to be wise, discerning, spiritually exercised children who devote their whole life to your whole glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.